Good to see you this morning, and we're looking into the very significant passage that we read to you last time, verses 1 through 18 of John's Gospel, comprises what we call a prologue. And this prologue is throwing out some of the themes that is going to really set the whole stage for the rest of John's Gospel. Every single one of the things that he brings out in this prologue, he is going to expand upon and develop further. But here, he just lays it out as a foundation for what his theme and purpose and really the whole gospel that he has written for us. We have looked at verses 1 through 5 last Sunday morning. And I gave you at that time some different divisions of this, but I have actually gone back and I've subdivided it a little bit further for our purposes here to make it a little more understandable. So, but let me give, again, by way of review, we looked at the revealed word in verses 1 through 5. And, of course, we start out with verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." That word is, again, the word logos. That's an important word, and it's significant, and it is used purposefully by John. You recall what we said, that logos was a term that was well known in the world at this time. The Greek philosophers used it especially. The Stoics used it for the idea that the origins of life, the concept of life, the wisdom for life, is some sort of an idea. It's an abstract that we believe in. And John is actually taking that same word and saying, no, the logos, the word which was pre-existent, is not simply an ethereal idea. It is a person. And so he is personifying this whole concept of the word. He is pre-existent. And so we also looked at all that is involved there. He is coexistent. He is self-existent. He is the Creator in verse 3. And we also ended last time by talking about, and John again is going to all the way through his gospel talk about the fact that here is a person who embodies the truth. He embodies the truth, as we saw in verses 4 and 5. Let me give you the second section. And that is, in verses 6 through 9, we have the preparation for the Word, or the Logos. The preparation for the Word. Notice again in verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Of course, we designate him, or he has been designated or given the title John the Baptist. And that simply is to distinguish him from all the other Johns that are found in the New Testament, and there are quite a few. Now, let me just say this from the outset. Here's what we need to understand. John is not the founder of the Baptist Church. Okay, I need to set that out there and get that out there right now. Okay, because I've had those sit down with me before in years past and say, yeah, we're good Baptists and we trace our roots all the way back to John the Baptist, praise God. And I'm sitting there going, oh my goodness. Okay. But nevertheless, okay, that's just a designation and a title, okay? He was not the founder of the Independent Baptist Church as we know it, but simply to designate the fact that he was different than the one who was writing this very gospel. But notice as he goes on, he says in verse 7, "The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He," and that's speaking of John the Baptist, "was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." And of course, he's talking about Christ there. So we have the preparation for the Word. And he starts, John the Apostle gives us, and he starts talking about the person who was the forerunner of Christ. And let's notice a few things about him. First of all, of course, in verse 6, we could say this about John the Baptist. He was a prophet. He was a prophet. In fact, John the Baptist was the, we could say it this way, the capstone of all the previous prophecies and message regarding Messiah. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, if you want to turn there, it's a very interesting verse. And I think this proves or gives us this idea about John being, again, the summit, the one where all of this comes to a conclusion, and the zenith, if you will, of all of the prophecies concerning Christ are found in John. Luke 16 and verse 16 says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Now, let's think back. John, if John is the summit, were there previous instruments of God or vehicles by which God used to prepare for Messiah? Absolutely. And in fact, you cannot read Israel's history without recognizing that at the center of all of Israel's history, and indeed we could almost say their existence, was preparation for Messiah who would come. And we note that really we find that in two general areas. The two instruments that God used was, number one, the law. The law. We have said, and it bears repeating, but we need to understand the purpose of the law. There's a great deal of confusion, even to this day, about the law's purpose and about the law's purpose in our modern day church. But the law certainly had a purpose. And the main idea of it was that it revealed man's need of a Redeemer. And it foreshadowed the provision of that Redeemer. Now, what we must understand and remind ourselves of, that's all through the Gospels, including John, but also the Synoptic Gospels, is the fact that those who were the religious leaders of the day had forgotten that very purpose. The religious liturgy of the day or traditions of man had completely clouded the whole purpose by which they followed the law. And that's a very sad thing. And we'll see what happens because of that in this very prologue in a moment. But the law, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, I think is one of the best and most succinct statements of the purpose of the law in all of Scripture. And Paul, of course, in his epistles, he writes extensively about the purpose of the law. And one of the reasons, by the way, that he does that is that he battled, or part of his ministry for his entire life, was to get those to see that it's not the law plus Christ equals salvation, but that it is Christ alone. John's purpose was what? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So in essence, they both had the same aim and purpose in their preaching and in their ministries. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." That is one of the greatest summaries of the law in all of Scripture. There's its purpose. It was not, in essence, what Paul is saying in that verse, the law is not and was not an end to itself, as many were practicing in his day, and of course in the time of Christ. The law was an end unto itself, and many looked at it that way. And the law, in essence, for the Jews and for others, became an idol. It became an idol. As they were decrying all the idols of the pagans around them, for them they had their own. I would say this, and lest we be too hasty to condemn the Jews, as we are often tempted to do, we had better be careful that we do not set up idols of our own. For oftentimes we, as conservative Christians, can have standards, and they're necessary. And if we don't have them, we probably haven't read the Bible very carefully. But I will say this, that we must be careful even with standards, because if we're not careful, standards can become idols of the heart. And we had better be careful. Well, the law. Let me point out a couple of other verses in the book of Hebrews regarding the law. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. That wasn't the plan or purpose of it. But the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God. What was the better hope? The better hope, again, was found in a person. It was found in Christ. But the law was to direct their attention towards that. It was really to humble them, knowing that they couldn't keep it. And obviously there were those back in those days who thought that they could. Yes, if we just make sure that we're, again, having our law checklist and we're going down this list and checking them all off, never mind what was going on in the heart. How sad. But how often we do the same. In that same book, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, what a wonderful verse this is as a reminder. For the law, having a shadow. A shadow is a representation. It's not the actual real thing. But it had a shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually to make the comers thereunto perfect. So again, he's saying, yes, the law had a purpose, but it could not do what the person coming, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, coming into the world, it could never do what He has done. And that is fulfill the law. And not only that, the law and those sacrifices that He mentions that they had to do year after year, what did they do, my friends? It covered their sin. And it foreshadowed the fact that there would be one who would come and not only cover their sin, but take it completely away. What a wonderful picture all of this was. And so the law was a forerunner, if you will, of Christ preparing the way. But what about a second group or a second thing? And that was the prophets. The prophets. The prophets were chosen by God to declare the message of redemption of Messiah. That was their main idea, generally speaking. Now, yes, some would go and declare God's judgment. But why would they go and declare God's judgment? Because He's a holy God. Because, again, He is coming to save the world, or He's going to provide a Savior for the world to save them from their sins. And so they would declare a message, yes, of God's grace, but often of God's judgment if they do not believe. But God used these men, and He used them greatly. I can't think of another group to which I admire more than the prophets, especially those of the Old Testament, because you think of the difficult task that they were assigned. I think of Jeremiah. How would you like to have you guys going into the ministry? How would you like to have an ordination service like Jeremiah did? Basically, his ordination was found in chapter 1. Jeremiah, you've been called. Jeremiah, I want you to go and preach unto these people. They're not going to listen to you very well. In fact, Jeremiah, don't be dismayed by their faces. You just keep on preaching. How would you like that at an ordination service? That was his ordination into ministry. He grew tired. He grew weary. He was ready to give up at one point, but Jeremiah was of such character that he said, you know what? I could not help but preach God's word because it was in my bones. There's a man, and there's a man of God. I admire him greatly. And of course, many, many others that are in the long list of the great prophets that we have given to us in Scripture. But the prophets. Well, let me point out a verse that I like in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. I love this because we get an inside peek into some of the disciples. But this verse says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Do you like that verse? Can you give me more than just a grunt? Okay, all right. I just want to see if you're awake this morning. I love that verse because here is Jesus Christ, and you know what, in essence, what he's doing? He is teaching about himself. And where does he start? He starts all the way back at the law, and he goes all the way and traces it through the prophets. Wouldn't you like to have been in on that conversation? I would love to have heard that Bible lesson of Christ tracing the theme of Messiah all the way from the law to the prophets that prepared the way for his coming. And it did. In this very chapter in which we find ourselves in John 1, notice in verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so he's now specifically identifying this individual. It's just not some random person. It was Jesus who was of Nazareth, and he's not just an ordinary man. This Jesus, whose hometown was in Nazareth, he's saying, he is the Messiah for whom we've long awaited. Now, what's interesting about this, folks, of course, as you are aware, is that while they, some of the disciples recognized that he was Messiah, that he was different, that he was the Son of God, they did not completely or fully understand all that that meant until after Christ had ascended back into heaven. And why was that? And we may, say more about this as we go along. But again, what had happened between the time of the Old Testament and the time of Christ's arrival is that the idea of what Messiah was and what his purpose was had become completely skewed and confused. They knew that he was going to, he was special, that he was going to usher in a kingdom, but they looked at that kingdom as being political rather than religious or theological. And they never quite understood that, even within the 3 years that Christ ministered to them. And it was as if a light goes on in Acts chapter 1. And they're standing there watching this one with whom they have had intimate relationship with for 3 years as he ascends back into heaven. And they're there, and I picture the disciples with their mouths dropped open. And the angel comes and says, Why are you standing here gazing with your mouths dropped open? That's my version. And he's saying, Listen, close your mouths and get busy with the commission that he's given you. And it was as if a light goes on and the disciples say, Oh, that's right. Now we understand. But they didn't completely understand who he was when he was here. Let me point out one more verse about the prophets. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without or besides the law is manifested or revealed. How was that? It was revealed again through the person of Christ. Exactly what John is going to teach us. And Paul goes on to say, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, he's saying all of this, all of the Old Testament that they were so adhered closely to. What? He says, you need to understand that its purpose was to show us not simply a moral code, but a person. And that person was the person of Jesus Christ. And so we must understand that. Well, so what did we say? In verse 6, the person was a prophet. Secondly, let's notice his purpose. He was a witness in verse 7. So he was a prophet and he was a witness. Notice verse 7. The same, that's John that he's speaking of, came for a witness to bear witness of the light. So he was a witness. The word witness here is a very interesting word. Martyria is the word here. And sometimes we derive the word in English, martyr, from that word. But it means a witness. And to bear witness or to testify of. And so the theme here of witness or witnessing is basic to John's gospel and carries the meaning for the benefit of or to speak in favor of a person. And John is going to come again and again as he expands on this, and he's going to say, all right, now you want proof that this man is who he says he is? Well, here's one who was witness to it. Here's another one who was witness to it. Here's what another witness, martyria, here's what they said about this person. He says, John the forerunner, he certainly said that. And this is important. Why? Well, again, you find not only in the synoptics, but we'll get a little bit into this later, he's going to come back, as we said, and expand on John the Baptist's ministry. He had quite a following before Christ inaugurated his ministry. And he had disciples coming, and they were coming to listen to him as he was baptizing in the Jordan. But his message was not about himself. As we will see, the spotlight that, yes, shone upon him at one time was not something that he said, I must have. In fact, what are we going to learn later on about John the Baptist and really the motto, if you will, of his life? One of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. He must increase, I must decrease. One of the greatest statements of humility and one of the greatest revelations of a humble heart anywhere in all of Scripture. And that is one of the reasons why even Christ commended John the Baptist more perhaps than any person, more so than any other. He said, not a greater has been born among women than him. That is quite a statement. Why would he say that? Well, again, I think because he knew the heart of this man. It wasn't about him and the number of his followers. It wasn't about him keeping his ministry and, again, the spotlight that was upon him. It was about shining the light upon another person, and that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was a witness. Well, in the last part of verse 7, let's look at not only the person, but the purpose of him coming to prepare the way. It says in the last part of verse 7 that all men through him might believe. What is he doing there? He's going back again and he is reiterating and he's repeating his purpose. There it is in one phrase. And for John, he had the same message. That in preaching Christ, they might believe what? That he is God. My friends, again, I want to reiterate. You're going to hear this a lot through this series. That Jesus Christ is not simply a man who is in the long line of great teachers and prophets that the world has known. And there have been some. He was not just one of those that history records as great. He is God in the flesh. And that's what John's going to point out, and he's going to emphasize that here at the end of this prologue. So, it's also interesting that John the Baptist's ministry, as I've pointed out here, was both specific and, if you think about it, it was limited. It was specific. He had one goal in mind, and that was to prepare the way, to preach to hearts, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, John the Baptist was like most preachers. He had one message and 5,000 different titles probably to that message. All right, but that was his main message. And he preached it again and again. Why? To prepare hearts. And if we look carefully and we look closely at the culture and the situation of Israel during this time, we would have to admit that they certainly needed heart preparation for this message. And perhaps, again, the timeliness of preaching this today is because we, again, need to be reminded that our hearts need to be in tune with, and we need to be in agreement with the fact that all men through Him might believe. Young people, listen. I want to say this again, that the most important thing you can believe and the most important concept and aspect of your belief and your Christian walk is what you believe about Jesus Christ. It affects everything. If you do not have a deep-seated conviction that He goes beyond just a mere man, and that He is your Savior, and that He is your Lord, it's going to affect every other area of your life. And that's why, sadly, again, we see, I believe, the reason for many young ones, and not just young ones, but we do see quite a number who are defecting from the faith. And I believe that a lot of it has to do with the fact that they've never been fully convinced in their own mind that Jesus Christ is God. My friends, it'll permeate every area of your life. You must believe that He is, and that He has come to save. Well, again, the author, John the Apostle, records much about John the Baptist here to do what? To bolster his claims about Jesus Christ. Here's what one commentator said. He said, "It is clear that the author wants his readers to take what he writes as reliable. He is insistent that there is good evidence for the things that he sets down. Witnesses establish truth." And that's what he's doing. Witnesses establish truth. Now, we're just about out of time, but let me get into this next section just for a few moments here. So, we have had the revelation of the Word, the preparation for the Word. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we have the rejection of the Word, or the Logos. And what John is going to do in these next two sections is he's going to contrast something that's very important here. And it's just what we've been talking about. He is going to show and reveal, and again, he'll do this all throughout the gospel, but here he sets the stage, and he's going to show us, and he's going to picture for us, those who reject the truth that Jesus is God, and those who accept. And he's going to contrast those two groups. Notice what he says in verse 9. Verse 9 says that, or you could substitute the word "he" was the true light, and that's speaking of Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I think we could categorize verse 11 in the large category of verses that we find throughout the entire Scripture of what I would call sad and tragic verses of the Bible. There are many of them. I think of one in the Old Testament that I would put in that category, in the last part of the book of Judges, where it's talking about Samson, and it says that he wist not, or he didn't realize, that the Spirit had departed from him. What a sad situation to be in. What a sad state that he was with his Lord and with his God. And of course, there are many others that we could put into that theme. But here is one. Here is one, and we'll expand on that a little bit more later. But he came into his own, and his own received him not. Are there ramifications for rejecting the Word? Absolutely. And John, by the way, is going to reveal those things again throughout this gospel. We see a world, I believe, that currently the rejection of God in heaven in general, and specifically the rejection of the truth of Christ. My friends, I'm not trying to be a simpleton here this morning, but I would say this based upon God's word and the authority of it, that the reason for the confusion and chaos that we see all around us is because of the rejection of the truth of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a world we could have if people would simply come to the light. If they would do what John is saying here, look, he's come that you might believe in him, and that when you believe in him, you might have true life through his name. Man is seeking, but he's seeking in vain, and he's seeking all the wrong things in all the wrong areas. We have those who are trying to develop, even within our own nation, a utopia. And that utopia comes in the form of through political means and what they consider to be what is called social justice. But my friend, social justice and fairness can never come apart from believing in a holy God. A utopia is always going to be something that will never be achieved because man does not have the capacity to achieve it. It is only when Christ, by the way, we need to understand this, that the only time that this world will see a utopia, if you want to use that term, or the only time that this world will really see the peace for which it longs, is when this man that we're talking about is ruling and reigning on the earth. It's the only time it's going to happen. Everything is futile. Everything is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And again, the theme that he talks about is life is vain without God. And it is. It is. The answer, again, to life may sound so simple, but yet it is so profound, my friends. The answer to true life and peace and happiness and eternal life is belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the only thing. He's the only way. And what does he say? He is going to say, and we'll get to this maybe in a few years, but he's going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He will also say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man or no person or individual, whoever they may be, can come without going through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And we must believe in him. Is he near and dear to you? Young person today, do you believe in him with all of your heart? Not just because you've heard mom and dad say you should. Not just because your Sunday school teachers have taught you. But because you have a deep-seated conviction within your very soul that he is God and he's your Lord and Savior. You must have that. You must have that. And the question today is, do you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can know truth, and that truth is found in our Savior and our Lord and our God. And that gives us peace. That gives us confidence and comfort today. Lord, and that's something that we need with all the chaos and confusion around us. And Lord, many of us would have to admit this morning that oftentimes our souls are anxious because we're too busy looking at the things around us rather than the Savior above, who has saved us. And Lord, today I pray that our eyes would be upon you. Lord, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full into his wonderful face. And all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, we sing it, but we don't practice it. And I pray, Father, that as believers we would. That, Lord, you would help us to continually have our focus upon you. Lord, many of us have been saved for a long time. And, Lord, we're still struggling. And, Lord, perhaps it's because we're doing it on our own or we are trying to achieve it on our own. Lord, help us today to put aside self and rely on the Holy Spirit. To put aside the pride that we have that we can handle things. And help us to focus upon our Lord and our Savior. And, Lord, again, we know that the things of this earth are going to fade away when we do so. So, Lord, help us. Grant us that which we need to keep our eyes upon Thee. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.